How do you know as a Christian when something happens in your life that it is the work of the Holy Spirit? How do you know? There's a lot of people who claim to know that it is the voice of the Holy Spirit and who years later have found out that it's been the voice of another spirit. I want you to open your Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're in that wonderful passage here talking about spiritual gifts. And I want to tell you tonight there's no such word in the Bible. When you look at verse 1, I want to read it to you. It has in your English translation the word gift in italics, but it really means now concerning spiritual brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And Paul says to these spiritual brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. I do not want you to be uninformed. Now, in most translations, the word gift appears in italics because that particular word is not in the Greek text. So when anybody starts to talk to you about spiritual gifts, they don't even know their Bible. The only word in the original text here is spiritual. Not spiritualist or spiritist, but spiritual. S-P-I-R-I-T-U-A-L. Spiritual. We're going to develop that in a moment or two. What is Paul saying here? He said, concerning you spirituals, I don't want you to be unaware or ignorant. Let me just get this word up here for you. P-N-E-U-M-M-A-T-I-K-O-N. Pneumaticon. Something that is characterized. You break up the word because pneuma, of course, is spirit. And icon, always on the end of a Greek word that signifies something like the Holy Spirit, often characterizes it or means that it is controlled by. So here we see the Spirit is controlled, and that is significant. So when it came to certain things characterized or controlled by the Spirit, Paul did not want his brethren to be ignorant. Now, why did Paul want to be sure that the Corinthians weren't ignorant about spiritual gifts? And we'll put the gifts in italics. I believe because the church could not be mature without a right use of those who are spiritual. Now, the church cannot function without spiritual gifts, and so naturally, Satan is going to try to counterfeit them. Now, Satan is going to do everything he can to cause misunderstanding and misconceptions about the spiritual gifts in order to cause confusion and chaos. Now, beloved, it happened in Corinth, and it is happening today. People are getting carried away in a manner similar to that described by Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, which says, ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Now, what is Paul meaning here? In this verse, the word pagans means those who do not know God. Now, what Paul was referring to here was the paganism from which the Corinthian Christians had been converted. And Paul was speaking of their former practices in which they were the victims of the mystery religions. There were many of them in Corinth in that day. They were victims of a false system. Now, the Greek word for carried away here is a very interesting word because it's apago. It means that of a prisoner or some or a condemned person being carried away or led away to a prison. Paul was telling the Corinthians that they used to worship the way the pagans do, that is, led away by demons to the ecstasies of their mystery religion. And they were bringing these same old patterns into the church and letting demons invade the worship of Christ. Now, that similarity has been going on as long as I've been a Christian anyhow. And I think one of the tragedies is either we are a new creation or we are not. And I've seen a lot of people come into the church of Jesus Christ and they've brought all their old habits with them. I can thank God that when I came into the church, I didn't bring my alcoholism with them. I didn't sit in a pew every Sunday and drink a bottle of whiskey. But a lot of people do. They bring their old practices with them into the church. And if you have a look around every Sunday, you will see that a lot of people have brought into the church their demonic activity, which indicates they have never truly been born another. They have been deceived. When they bring their old patterns into the church, they are letting demons invade the worship of Christ. Now, these people were unable to distinguish between the usual and the unusual, between the demonic and the divine. Now, I'm sure you'll agree that many churches are like that. They don't know how to discern between the demonic and the divine. When you walk into an Upper Mount Gravatt Baptist Church on the 8th or 10th of March 1985, and you go home that day and say to your wife, well, the place is demonic. And everybody, if they got wind of it, would have said, put him in Waco. Now, these people could not distinguish what was of God and what was of Satan, and there was chaos in the church. In many cases, they were literally mistaking the acts of Satan for the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's still going on today. So Paul has to draw a distinction, and this is how he does it. He says the truly spiritual ones were not those who were carried or led away. The truly spiritual person is not swept away into trances or ecstasies and emotional frenzies. When a person is out of control, he is never controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that a lot of people play on that verse of Scripture in Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, but be drunk with the Spirit, Holy Spirit. Paul is not talking about the expression of the alcoholic there or the drunk. He's talking about a controlling factor. And when you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, you don't sway all over the road. When you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you can draw a straight white line down the corridor and you can walk it. When you're controlled by alcohol, you'll sway all over the place. You take it from one who knows. I've been there, done that. Now, this is a great secular truth with a demonic expression, and it is simply this. The valuable, and only the valuable, is worth counterfeiting. People don't counterfeit what isn't valuable. Now, people counterfeit what is valuable because that's the only reason for doing the counterfeiting. Now, Satan was busy in the Corinthian church counterfeiting spiritual gifts, and he is busy doing the same thing today. Now, we must see the difference. The tragedy in accepting the counterfeit is that we forfeit the genuine. That's the sad part about it. There are many today who are trapped in the syndrome of counterfeiting that they don't even know the genuine, but they basically forfeit the genuine. Now let us try and bring all of this more out into the open for you. Mrs. Baker Eddy, Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Science, who was the founder of it, was far from being a biblical literalist in any sense of the word. In fact, she parted company from the liberals of her day who demythologized the Bible and insisted that passages reporting miracles were merely embellished stories. That is, stories told by Christ's followers. But she, to the contrary, upheld the accuracy of the miracle narratives, urging that the actual works of Jesus Christ formed God's revelation to man far more than the written accounts of these words. Now, that is where she erred. I want you to listen carefully, because it's happening today and it's happening all around you. But while accepting the miracles as being literally true, her analysis of them was far different from the traditional biblical scholars who maintain that a miracle is an interruption of the laws of nature, that is, a supernatural event, and that the laws of nature themselves are ordained of God. She, on the other hand, argued that the material world was so filled with pain and desolation that it could not be ordained by God. Now, the miracle introduces no disorder, she claimed, but unfolds the primal order established in the science of God's unchangeable law. That is, miracles are the natural demonstration of divine power. Now, you have here, with her theory, dunamis versus dunamis. But what dunamis versus what dunamis? Now, the most distinctive and widely publicized doctrine of Christian Science can be summed up in one terse statement made by Mary Baker Eddy, and it is this. It is unchristian to believe that pain and sickness are anything but illusions. And when asked why Christian Science theology alone is valid in healing the sick, she responded by saying, "The theology of Christian Science is truth, opposed to which is the error of sickness, sin, and death. That truth destroy." And she claimed a mind cure is a matter cure. Now, just remember that statement for a little while, because I want to come back to it. Now, the theology of Christian Science is based on the action of the divine mind over the human mind and body, whereas mind cure rests on the notion that the human mind can cure its own diseases or that which it causes. In other words, physician, heal thyself. Now, at this point, let me tell you what the faith teachers like Kenyon and Copeland are saying. They're saying that a true believer should never be sick. Now, by confessing his faith in the healing redemption of Christ, the Christian can and should know perfect faith. Well, I want to go back and have a look why Christian Science was influenced by spiritualism and the occult. It was, and the well-known Baptist churchman A.J. Gordon, great man of God, he and others challenged Christian Science and Mary Baker Eddy's teaching. Naturally, Mary Baker Eddy denied this accusation. She argued that Christian Science had done more to reverse the upsurge in spiritualism and the occult than any other religious movement. Now, despite her denial, there was a closer affinity between Christian Science and the occult, and many people were unaware of it. She herself had been fascinated with spiritualism as a young woman, and now it was the emphasis she placed on MAM that tied Christian Science to the occult. She introduced what is known commonly as MAM. Got a strong stomach? Malicious animal magnetism. It's as occultic as it comes. It's tied in with blood sacrifices. It's tied in with sexual intercourse with animals. Hence, you've got the malicious side of it. You've got the animal side, and you're being magnetized by what is happening. I have a dear friend at the moment who's working with a woman, and he's keeping very close contact with me for advice, and this woman is distraught because she's being delivered at this moment, and she's been delivered from malicious animal magnetism. Well, she conceded, finally, that malicious animal magnetism was occultic, but she insisted that it was a product of the mortal mind, not a manifestation of divine power. So what she's doing here is she's changing now her thinking, and she's appealing to the lower nature of mankind. If you cannot get the higher strategy of man, which is the mind, to respond, and mind equals matter, of course, if you know your Bible, you will know that that teaching is Gnosticism. Paul dealt with this when he wrote to the church at Colossae in particular. He was constantly always dealing with it, but primarily the church at Colossae invaded the people there with this mind versus matter. And virtually this is where she then developed into the lower nature. As long as the spiritual side of you is right with the divine great spirit, it doesn't matter what the lower nature does. It doesn't matter what the matter does. It doesn't matter what the body does. The body can have sex with animals. The body can get involved in sacrificial sacrifices of animals. You can drink the blood of animals. You can do everything that's occultic, and it doesn't really matter, because finally, the body is only matter. And that's pure Gnosticism. Well, MAM became such a fundamental teaching in Christian Science, especially during the era of the 1880s, that it was virtually turned into an occult practice of its own merit. Well, what the bottom line in Christian Science is, in the issue of healing, is simply this, that no medical help is needed. What the mind versus the matter fails to accomplish, the lower nature through malicious animal magnetism will achieve. I wish she was alive today. I'd love to have an encounter with her. What are the faith healers like Kenyon and Hagen doing, and Coleman and others? They're doing exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. No medical help is needed. If the mind fails, then resort to the lower nature. It might help you. Now, you might be a bit horrified, but you're a good group of people. You come to learn the Word of God. You don't come here to just waste my time. I've been a counselor for a long time, and I used to work in Sydney years ago with psychiatric centers. There was a new one built down at Bronte, And I was helping some people there that asked for my help. And that's when psychiatrists were recommending that the lower nature become the answer for all the basic mental problems. So they introduced what they called the sex symbol. The sex symbol was a little well-presented plaque that you carried. Women carried it in their handbag. Men carried it in their pocket. It was the most vulgar thing. What it really indicated was simply this. If you could not get satisfaction out of group therapy, then get into bed with anyone. Didn't matter whether they were male, female, or what they were. Long as you got into bed, and as long as you released your emotions from that lower nature, you were on the road to recovery. There was a particular woman who was referred to me on one occasion who came out of one of the Sydney psychiatric centres, who then, because she was married to a very wealthy businessman, who then went across to America to live with her husband in the business there. She then attended some of the most brilliant psychiatrists and one of the most brilliant in New York. And then he put her under what is called the transference of the mind back into the lower nature. And that is where it was really at as far as this psychiatrist was concerned. And it was very, very helpful as far as he thought to this woman, but it just screwed her up. So anyhow, this woman comes back to Australia and she's referred back to me. And this woman is an absolute mess because what he really introduced to this woman was malicious animal magnetism. Now, if you think this is not being practiced today, please think again, won't you? Because it's happening all around us. Let's have a look at what develops out of all of this. Now, another heresy that we're going to look at in detail sometime later, which hit Australia in the early 1970s when I was in Bondi Junction, is a movement called Scientology. Its founder is Ronald Hutter, and he wrote a book called The Modern Science of Mental Health. Now, this heresy claimed to do by faith what psychiatrists could not do. What this book introduced or utilized was a concept called Dianetics, but it resisted any type of authority with religious connections. They were condemned by Ronald Hubbard, of course. Dianetics is basically a system of therapy aimed at achieving total mental health by cleansing the mind, especially by the process of recollecting or recollecting all one's past experiences. That is, there's no cleansing whatsoever of the Lord Jesus Christ in it. This is purely humanism. And it comes from the Greek dianoetetic, which pertains to reason. That is, the thought process. Now, when I'm talking about mental attitude sin, I'm talking about Dianetics. I'm talking about this therapy, this process. This kind of teaching by Hubbard is as old as Adam is, just to use a phrase. Anyone who had a variation on Hubbard's science, they were termed black Dianetics. They were the baddies. That is, the dangers of which were exposed to the true Scientologist. Now, in many respects, this early division between the secularists and the religionists resembles the early years of Christian Science when Mary Baker Eddy was transforming the healing arts of P.P. Quimby. And if you don't know about P.P. Quimby, well, you are going to know about him tonight. Well, P.P. Quimby was a kind of self-styled authoritarian. Now, what Mary Baker Eddy wanted to do, she wanted to transform his healing arts into something beautiful without this authority of religion. She condemned those who went their separate ways, and she accused them of not practicing black Dianetics like Hubbard does, but of practicing MAM, malicious animal magnetism, which she introduced, by the way. You might ask, where does P.P. Quimby come into all of this? Finnis Parkhurst Quimby. Well, he could be called the father of Christian Science. He became very, very, very closely connected in more ways than one with Mary Baker Eddy. She was married 3 times, you know. Well, in the late 1850, Quimby was exploring mental healing, which he called the science of man. He had previously used the term the science of Christ, and, of course, you can easily see how Mary Baker Eddy put all this together. Well, her relationship to Dr. Quimby began when she arrived in Portland, Maine, in America in 1862, and committed herself to his care for treatment of a spinal problem. If you think massage parlors have just arrived, well, they've been around a long time. Let us have a look at what the spiritualists teach. They emphasize right living here on earth, believing that their condition in the spirit world depends entirely upon what they do while in mortal form. You've got the opposite now to Gnosticism. They believe in infinite intelligence and the phenomena of nature. So miracles to them is very easy for them to put together. See, physical and spiritual are the expressions of infinite intelligence that the existence of personal identity of the individual continue after the change, which they like to call death, and that communication with the so-called dead is a fact scientifically proven by the phenomena of spiritualism. Doris Stokes tried to prove that when she was out here, didn't she? She really tried to push that doctrine. Well, they believe also in the golden rule, and that man makes his own happiness or unhappiness as he obeys or disobeys natural psychic laws. Wow. They say that the doorway to reformation is never closed against any human soul here or hereafter. Now, spiritualists are opposed to war, to capital punishment. They do not believe in forgiveness of sin. But each person has to work out his own destiny through moral or spiritual evolution. Well, Great Britain and the United States alike are filled with these people. The Second World War saw a revival of spiritism. Well, spiritism has always existed, and its history may be traced through the centuries. Spiritists themselves assert that their information has reached them through honest channels and has come from the spirits of departed human beings who live in the spheres close to our own world. They were the ones who originally introduced channeling, which today is a great phenomenon. Channeling, well known today. Since this is known to be contrary to the teachings of Christianity, prominent spiritists do not hesitate to denounce Christian leaders as incompetent judges. Now, the Bible in both the Old and the New Testament warns severely against spiritism as demonology. Certainly, scriptures that will teach that demons can influence human beings are Genesis 3:1, Revelation 12:9, 1 Kings 22:19 through 23, Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19, and that's an interesting passage which I based my thesis on for ordination, because here in that passage of Scripture, please observe that the King of Tyre is addressed in language partly fitting him and partly only his satanic master, the influence being that they must have worked much together. And then, of course, in John 8:44, Ephesians 6:11 and 12. Well, in perfect harmony with this truth, Scripture teaches that men may worship demons under semblance of worshiping God, as Deuteronomy 32:17, 1 Corinthians 10:20 will teach you. Now, to this, it may be added that demon possession was of frequent occurrence in Bible times, especially when the devil initiated the incarnation of the Son of God by taking possession of the bodies of human victims. Now, that's a great doctrine, but don't ever believe it. It's a great doctrine of Hagen and Kenyon. It is preposterous to assert that evil spirits cannot do in these last days what they did in the first century. Who is a consulter with a familiar spirit? He is one who was possessed of a python or a soothsaying demon, as 1 Samuel 28 and Acts 16, 6 through 18 will reveal. A consulter with a familiar spirit. Divination, the art of obtaining secret knowledge, especially that which related to the future, by means almost exclusively within the reach of special classes of men. Thirdly, familiar spirits. What are they? Spirits which were supposed to come at the call of one who had power over them. It's very interesting to know that familiar spirits is practiced a lot with people who demonize. If there is a controlling demon spirit, a prince, in the person who is demonizing, that prince can make it look so real by removing all the small spirits, all the little fellows, at the command of the prince. That is, when they are familiar spirits. Well then, fourthly, we come to necromancy. This means to consult with the dead. I've told you the story about the bloke who used to get up every morning, and before he even got dressed, before he even had breakfast, he'd look at the morning paper, read the obituaries to see if his name was listed there. And he had a friend who used to work with him who used to do exactly the same thing. One morning he got up, he picked up the paper, and he saw his name amongst the obituaries. He was rather shaken. By the time he had a cup of coffee and composed himself, he rang his friend, and he said, "Did you see my name in the obituaries this morning?" "Yes," said his friend, "but where are you calling from?" Then there are the sorcerers, one who muttered incantations or spoke in ventriloquial whispers, the ventriloquists. Do you know that Paul, when he was writing to the church at Thessalonica, spoke about the ventriloquist in the voice, the demon that gets in here? You want your modern-day tongue movement blown to bits. They don't realize who's got control of them when they do that. And Paul warns us in his letter to the church at Thessalonica of the demon ventriloquist. Then what about a witch? What is a witch? How can you sum a witch up? A witch is one who knows. And the Hebrew word means a woman that hath a familiar spirit. Well then what is a wizard? A wizard is a knowing one. The word in the Old Testament always denotes a man who can interpret the ravings of the medium. Now please read the following scriptures sometimes, and they will be of help to you. I suggest you get the tape of tonight and go back over it and over it and over it. These scriptures for you are Leviticus 19, 26 and 31, Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14, 1 Samuel 28, 2 Kings 21, verses 2 and 6, 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 and 14, Isaiah 8, verses 19 through 22, Isaiah 19, 3, Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. Exodus 22, 18 and Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6 says that all seeking of the dead was forbidden. Secondly, 1 Chronicles 10:13 teaches that spiritism caused the destruction of seven nations, and together with other sins, the death of Saul. Thirdly, the Bible teaches that Israel was as much in danger of resorting to this sin as are Christians today. Fourthly, Isaiah 19:3 teaches that Egypt, in punishment for its sins, was abandoned by God to spiritism. 5. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 11 and 14 and 15 and 20, and Isaiah 8, 19 and 20 will teach you that its sinful character, which consists of finding out things hidden apart from the divine revelation. 6. Deuteronomy 18, 14 and 15 will teach you that spiritism is the rejection of Christ. 7. Now in light of all the warnings of the modern revival of spiritism seems to be clearly predicted in 1 Timothy 4:1 and Revelation 16:13 and 14 as frogs live in water or on the earth, so demons live in the air or in the human beings. Well, the spiritist says Christ was a good man, but he could not have been divine except in the sense that we are all divine. Also, they say, it seems that all the testimony received from advanced spirits only shows that Christ was a medium and a reformer in Judea, that he now is an advanced spirit in the sixth sphere. Now, what is the most glaring error in spiritism? It is its hatred of biblical truth, and we must condemn it on the grounds of its physical and mental results. Christianity and Spiritism cannot go together. You've all heard of Rudyard Kipling, haven't you? Read some of his work, poems, from time to time? Listen to how he sums all this up. He says, "Oh, the road to Endor is the oldest road and the craziest road of all. Straight it runs to the witch's abode, as it did in the days of Saul, and nothing has changed of the sorrow in store for such as go down on the road to Endor." Let us now look at the six characteristics of Christ's healing ministry. Firstly, Christ healed with a word or a touch. His healings, his miracles, were instantaneous. Well, he healed with a word or a touch. Matthew chapter 8 says that as Jesus Christ was entering Capernaum, a certain centurion came to him and asked him to help his servant, who was lying paralyzed at his home and suffering great pain. Now, Christ told the centurion that he would come and heal the servant, but the centurion protested, pointing out that if Christ would just say the word, his servant could be healed. You see two things here. You see, first of all, the willingness of Christ to go to the servant. Then you see the unworthiness of the centurion. He wasn't unworthy. Don't misunderstand that term. But he felt unworthy to even have Christ grace his doorstep. He said, "Just say the word. I believe that that's all it needs." Well, Christ was amazed at the centurion's faith, particularly because he was a Roman. He wasn't of the household of Israel. So Jesus said to the centurion, he says, "Go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very hour, that very hour. When Christ fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6, he had spent most of the day healing those in the crowd who were sick, and Scripture does not tell us how many were healed, but whatever the number, Christ could heal them with a word. Well, there was no theatrics, was there? There's no special environment, there's no great big band to sort of bang and clang and make it sound all right. There's no one sitting down the back singing out, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord," is there? You see, Jesus Christ could heal with a word or a touch. Another example is in Mark 5, 25 through 34. We find the account of the woman with the chronic bleeding. She was healed by just touching. It was instant. There's no progressive healing in the healing of Christ. Luke 17, 4 tells us that Jesus Christ healed the 10 lepers instantaneously, right there on the road. Luke 5:13 tells us that the man with the withered hand was touched by Christ and immediately the leprosy departed from him. John 5:9 tells us that the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda immediately became well, took up his bed and began to walk. John 9:1-17 tells us that even the man born blind who had to go and wash his eyes was healed instantly when he did as Christ said. Thirdly, Jesus Christ healed totally. In Luke chapter 4, Christ left the synagogue and came to Simon Peter's home. Peter's mother-in-law was there suffering from a high fever. Possibly she was dying. Christ rebuked the fever and immediately she got well. She got up and she began to wait on them. Her healing was instant and it was total. And that was the only kind of healing that Jesus Christ ever did. Fourthly, Christ healed everybody, that is, who came in contact with him. Christ didn't have healing services or programs that ended at a certain time. Luke 4:40 tells us, "And while the sun was setting, all who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on every one of them, he was healing them." Fifthly, Jesus Christ healed organic diseases. Christ did not go up and down Palestine healing functional diseases like back pain, palpitation of the heart, migraines. He healed organic diseases, crippled legs, withered hands, blind eyes, palsy, and the like. The kind of healings that would show a miracle beyond doubt. Sixthly, Jesus Christ raised the dead. In Luke 7:11 through 16, Christ was at a city called Nain, and he came upon a widow in a funeral procession. And she went out to bury her only son. She'd already lost her husband. Jesus Christ came up, he touched the coffin and said, Young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak instantaneously. It's interesting to note that those who are claiming to have the gift today of raising the dead don't spend much time in funeral parlors. Now, for sure, some charismatics have made claims that people have come back from the dead. But to make a claim that they have died while in surgery or in a cardiac arrest is something that can never really ever be verified. On the other hand, to come out of the grave 4 days after being buried, like Lazarus did, or to climb out of one's casket at the funeral, like this boy did, is a resurrection, and that cannot be doubted. Now, why did Jesus Christ do all this healing? Firstly, his gift of healing was an authenticity of who he was, the Messiah, the Christ. He used it to confirm his claims that he was the Son of God, dispelling demons and diseases, and they were his way of confirming he was God in the flesh. If you really want to see some of these people like Hagin and Kenyon and Copeland and all of these charismatics prove that they've really got the gift of healing, you know the best way to do it? Is to say Channel 10 here in Brisbane, right, let's go and get someone that's been dead for 4 or 5 days. Someone who has a partly decomposed body. And let's do it publicly over television. That should do something for their soul, shouldn't it? I tell you, if ever it was done, the odor of it would be with us for many generations. We'd fix the charismatics. You see, the Gospel of John clearly demonstrates this truth. John said that the signs or miracles Christ performed validated his deity. You have a look at John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. Just have a look at those verses. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name.